Good morning. Good to see you today. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you especially. And Dave Ramsey, I'm glad you're here today as well. He's not here. I don't think. Anyway, if you are new, one of the most important things that you need to know about us is most of the information that you need to know about what we're doing this week and next week and for a couple of weeks ahead is in this bulletin. Also, there are information centers out in what we call the Commons area on both sides that have lots of printed literature about who we are and what we're about, as well as our website, southsidefellowship.org, and we would invite you to go there. For those of you that are regulars, I got a couple of things I want to mention to you today. You see in your bulletin that there is a card that says Information Update 08. We did this last year. We're trying to keep clean records. We don't want to be a church that says we have 10,000 members and we only have 2,000. So we're trying to keep updated records. And so if you filled this out last year and nothing has changed, your name's the same, your address is the same, but same phone number, email address, you don't have to do it again. But if you're new or something has changed in regard to your personal information, please fill this out so our records can be up to date. Also, there's a green sheet in there for those of you that are interested in what's going on financially. We give regular financial updates, and that is our regular financial update for you. And then also, on the front of the bulletin this morning, something that I'm really excited about. Last spring, we talked about serving, and serving in the terms of giving our lives away with no expectation of return. We talked about serving inside the walls and serving outside the walls. We had a community-wide fellowship event by region last spring. This fall, we're having a community-wide service event. And what we're doing in this Make a Difference Day is we actually, our community pastors went to a community organization called Hands On Greenville, and we went and said, how can we help you do what you do? And they were completely blown away by that. They said, we've never had a church come and ask us, can we help you? And that's what we did. And so on October the 25th, from about 9 a.m. till noon, we are going to be assisting Hands On Greenville, basically three things, some painting, some yard work in poor sections of town for older people who need help, and then also working in food and clothing donation centers. And you can sign up, if you haven't already, out in the Commons area on both ends. Lots of community groups are doing this together. That's a really neat thing we encourage you to do. And lots of even groups from different regions are getting together to help with this community-wide service event. We really believe, as God told the people of Israel when they went into the Babylonian exile, in Jeremiah 29:7, God said, seek the welfare of the city in which you live. And that's why we're doing this. We're trying to seek the welfare of the community by giving back to them with no expectation of return, just giving back to them in a way that makes our city a better place to live. We believe that honors God, and that's October the 25th. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Again, if this is your first time with us, what we do pretty much every Sunday is we slowly study our way through whole books in the Bible, trying to understand what the text of Scripture meant to those who first heard it, first read it, and then to stand back and ask, so what does it mean for us today? And our most recent study, which we began about a month back, is in the New Testament book, the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is a fast-moving, punchy, get-right-to-the-point piece of writing. His style is kind of like a Columbo mystery. How many of you remember Columbo? And you've watched Columbo? Yeah, probably there he is, Peter Falk, in that dirty old raincoat of his, kind of a bumbling detective. Mark's not a bumbling gospel writer, but the thing about the Columbo mysteries, and probably if you're under 20, unless you were just bored out of your head and you couldn't find anything else on TV, you've never watched a Columbo mystery, but I'm going to tell you. In a Columbo mystery, it's really not much of a mystery because right up front, you see in the first 10 minutes of the show the actual crime being committed and you see who done it. So you know right up front both what the crime is and who committed the crime. And then for the next 45 minutes or so, you see how Detective Columbo works step by step to figure it all out. Now, the Gospel of Mark is like that. Right off the bat, Mark tells us who Jesus is, that he's the Christ. He's the anointed King, Messiah of Israel. He tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, which just a few more verses later, we know that that's a divine title because at Jesus' baptism, the heavens are torn open and a voice from heaven, God speaks and says, "This is my Son, I love him, and I'm very pleased with him." And then the Holy Spirit comes down, descends in some visible way upon Jesus, anointing him and empowering him for the work that he is to do. And we don't have to wonder what that work is. Look at verses 14 and 15. Mark immediately tells us what Jesus came to do. He came to preach. He was a gospel preacher. He came preaching the gospel of God, the good news that God Himself was breaking into this world in a new way, revealing Himself in the world, not from the outside in, the way that He did in the Old Testament, but from the inside out, in and through Jesus, to show us what the rule of God looks like when it's embodied in a person, and what the rule of God looks like as it breaks in and invades this fallen world in which we live. So Mark tells us right off the bat who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And then in the rest of the book, he shows us that. He unfolds that for us as we see the purpose and personality of Jesus lived out in what he does. And like any good mystery, there is a twist in the end. Now, last week we looked at verses 16 through 20. The story of how Jesus calls four men, four Galilean fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. Look at that. Right there in verse 17, he calls these men and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men." And last week we saw how that call, that promise, involved a whole lot more than just training these guys to do evangelism, training them how to tell unbelievers how to go to heaven when they die. It's a whole lot more than just telling people how to ask Jesus into their heart. No, Jesus was calling these men to become a new community that he would teach and train to become agents of God's inbreaking kingdom in the world. He would show them what kingdom life in a fallen world looks like. And by following him, they would learn to live out his purpose and his personality. It's the same thing that we're called to do. Now, one more point I want to make about this call. And that is, this was not an invitation. The Greek language makes it clear that this is a command. He says, "Follow me." Not, "Hey, guys, would you like to follow me? Hey, if you're not doing anything else, anything any more important, you want to just hang out for a while?" No, this was an authoritative command. Stop what you're doing and follow me. And this was very unusual because rabbis, back in the day, rabbis chose disciples. Disciples didn't choose rabbis. If you wanted to learn something, you were impressed by a certain teacher of truth, and you wanted to learn something from that teacher, it was up to you to take the initiative to seek out that rabbi and to literally follow in the dust of the rabbi. But here, Jesus initiates the call. He comes to these men while they're involved in the business of ordinary life, working their jobs, hanging out with family and friends. He shows up one day and he says, "Follow me and I'll make you more than fishermen. I'll make you to be fishers of people." And the amazing thing is, and this is Mark emphasizes with such an economy of words, the amazing thing is these guys just immediately dropped what they were doing and followed Jesus. Now why would four ordinary middle-class men abandon careers and families and futures to follow Jesus? Well, we really don't know the answer to that question because the way Mark tells the story, he doesn't give us any background as to why Jesus chose these four men. He doesn't tell us why they were so willing to leave family and business behind. He just says, this is what happened. This is what they did. Really, the only thing we can conclude from what Mark tells us is that for these four men, and they couldn't have known very much about Jesus, but from what they did know, there was something about this humble gospel preacher that was just too compelling to resist. Something too compelling to resist. You know what that's like. I mean, most of us, when we met the person that we ended up marrying, even though we didn't know that person very well, when we met him, when we met her, there was something so irresistible, we had to figure out a way to have another encounter with that person. I mean, I remember, I didn't read the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, because I started like early, like in about the fourth grade. But along about the sixth grade, when I started getting interested in girls, I remember getting on the old dial phone, you know, and I would dial her number, and I'd hold the last number, and I'd be shaking, like, wanting to talk to her on the phone, but didn't know if she wanted to talk to me on the phone. And then a lot of times I'd just call a friend of hers and say, hey, do you think she likes me, and this kind of thing. Or I just happened to drop by her locker. You know, you wanted to set up something that would lead to another encounter and hopefully a date. And, you know, you just had to know more. Or maybe you're waiting for that person to come along. But if you met him, if you met her, it wouldn't be that hard, would it? It wouldn't be that hard to drop everything that you were doing and kind of just follow after him, make sure that you had another encounter. That's what I see going on here. Mark is telling us this story in a way where he wants us to see that there was something irresistible about Jesus that they just couldn't let go. And that tells us something about what the inbreaking of God's kingdom looks like when Jesus is on the move. It looks like calling people, ordinary people in the midst of ordinary life, to join him in what he's doing in the world. It looks like people seeing something so irresistible in him, but they're willing to give up their agendas and adopt his agenda. And the amazing thing is that they're willing to follow him without having all the blanks filled in. I've been chewing on that thought this week, and I wondered how many times Jesus has showed up in the middle of something I was doing. How many times he called to me, but I couldn't hear him because of all the noise in my life. Or how many times he called and I looked at the caller ID and I went, just not a good time right now. Or maybe I did hear him say, follow me, calling me into some aspect of life that was uncomfortable or unusual or costly, and I just sat there in my boat mending my safety net. And I used my job and my family as an excuse. I mean, well, Jesus, you know, I got all these responsibilities here. I'm not so sure that many of us even think that Jesus would ask something radical, something risky, something costly, something uncomfortable, especially if it meant disturbing the peace at home or at work. I mean, surely Jesus knows how important work and family are to our very survival. I mean, surely all he really cares about is if I show up at church every now and then, attend a Bible study or two, be in a community group, read my Bible, pray occasionally, and if I try just to be a good, honest, moral Christian, that's really all he wants, right? Isn't it? Well, does that sound anything like what he asked these guys to do here? If you read the rest of the book of Mark, it doesn't sound anything like he ever asked them to do, ever. You see, the Christian life is more than finding Jesus. It's about following Jesus. And following Jesus, as it turns out, is not a one-time spectacular act of faith. It's a one day at a time, everyday, ordinary following that sometimes takes us through some uncertain terrain, that sometimes takes us to places where all the blanks are not filled in. And I know that. And I believe that. But still, sometimes it's just too easy to excuse myself from his call on my life, especially if this call is going to be inconvenient. And I tell you, it bothers me to think how often I might have just written off his call with legitimate, rational excuses. And I wonder what I missed by not responding. And even more disturbing than that, I wonder why his call on my life was not like it was for those men, too compelling to resist. In the book the men are using in our men's fraternity small groups, it's a book called Devotional Classics. One of the selections, the very first selection, is written by C.S. Lewis, and this is what he writes about this whole matter of following Jesus. He says, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But that's far easier than what we're trying to do instead. For what we're trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We're trying to let our minds and hearts go their own way, centered on money and pleasure and ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly, to behave like good Christians. And that's exactly what Jesus warned you could not do. In other words, when He calls you, you can't stay in the boat, mending your safety net, and follow Him. He has to become your life. If this week, if Jesus showed up and called you to follow Him into some kind of whatever or wherever with whoever, what would you have to drop to follow Him? Or let me ask it this way, what would compete with His call? Comfort, schedule, career, money, possessions, your need for certainty and security, your fear of making a mistake, your fear of losing a relationship or a future you had your heart set on? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? But if I take that question one step further, I have to realize that if Jesus really is too compelling to resist, there wouldn't be anything to compete with Him, would there? Well, too convicting. Let's move on. Verse 21. Well, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue, and He was teaching, and they were astonished at His teaching, because He taught them as one who had authority and is not like one of their scribes. So, they, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, followed Jesus from the seashore about 100 yards inland to a little fishing village, Capernaum. It was now the Sabbath, and there was a synagogue there, so they followed Jesus to church. Not so unusual. But when you think about synagogue, don't think temple, because the temple and the synagogue were not the same thing. You could say the temple was a place of worship and sacrifice, and there was only one temple, and that temple was in Jerusalem. A synagogue was a place of teaching and instruction. No singing, nothing else, just teaching and instruction. And any place there were 10 Jewish families, you had to have a synagogue. So there were synagogues everywhere. Now, you might be wondering how Jesus, the perfect stranger, could just walk into a congregation of people and end up preaching the sermon. Well, in the synagogue, there was no permanent preacher or teacher. There was a layperson who was the ruler of the synagogue, kind of like a chairman of the elder or chairman of the deacons, who would administrate the affairs and the arrangement of synagogue services. And the ruler of the synagogue would call on some competent layperson to get up and read the scripture text for that morning and then explain it. Usually it would be a scribe or a local priest or a Pharisee, someone who had training in the Bible. He would call on a layperson. That person would get up and read, and then they would expound that particular passage of scripture. And that's why Jesus was able to begin His ministry in the synagogue. He was a stranger to this group of people, but no doubt already He had become known as a man with a message. And so the ruler of the synagogue called on Him to read the text and explain it. Again, interestingly enough, Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of details. He doesn't tell us what text Jesus taught on. He doesn't tell us what Jesus taught. He doesn't tell us anything about the content of His lesson. Luke tells us, but we're not going to go to Luke. We're going to stay right here with Mark. Mark left out those details to make a different point. There was nothing really brilliant or articulate or insightful about Jesus' teaching. He doesn't say that. It wasn't academically astute. Mark just tells us that when the people in the synagogue heard Jesus preach, they were amazed and they were astonished. Whatever he said was surprising, it was groundbreaking, it was jaw-dropping, totally different from what they heard Sabbath to Sabbath, because verse 22 says, he taught with one that had authority, not like one of their teachers. I just kind of try to enter into this picture, and I can imagine this scene in my mind after Jesus' message, you know, how there's like 10 or 20 or 30 people lined up to shake his hand, you know, and they're all gathered around him, and they're saying, "Man, that was a great sermon. I've been in church all my life. I've never heard the Bible explained like that before. I tell you, young man, you have a special gift. You've got a special anointing of God," and people are gushing all over him. And I can also imagine a little group of men, scribes, teachers, the usual weekly teaching team, standing over in the corner, watching all this commotion, a little sting of envy, a little resentment. I can hear one of them say, "You know what, if I hear one more time how that guest preacher's sermon was so Spirit-filled, I tell you, I'm just going to lose it. I mean, what? What am I? I mean, is the Spirit absent when I preach? I mean, I'm all week long, I'm poring over commentaries, wrestling over what a passage of Scripture means, working on every sentence week after week after week, and for what? I mean, some fly-by preacher come in here packing his best seat, and he gets all the glory? That's never happened to me, but don't know where all that emotion came from. The question is, what does Mark mean when he says he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes? Well, the word authority is the word exousia. It means out of the original stuff. In other words, Jesus had an innate authority. He spoke as one who had received a direct word from God, direct revelation from God, like a prophet, as opposed to derived authority, authority based on learning and study and backing up what you say by quoting commentaries and rabbis like what I do most weeks. And again, this text doesn't give us an example of the content of Jesus' teaching, but we do see examples of how he communicated this innate authority that would get, as we'll see, that'll get under the skin of some of these people. Like the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord." The scribes and the teachers of the law would say, "It's written in the law of Moses." Or Rabbi Hillel has said, or Rabbi Gamaliel has said. And Jesus, though, Jesus would stand and he would say, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Well, nobody had the audacity to say something like that, to make you the authoritative voice. Another thing Jesus would do is he'd begin a teaching, or he would make a point by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or it's literally, "Amen, amen." Now, amen is something that comes after a preacher makes a point that you agree with. Like, the preacher goes, "Our God reigns." People go, "Amen." Because that means, "Yes, so be it. I believe that." So the amen comes after the preacher preaches a point you agree with. It was the same in that day. After a teaching, the elders in the synagogue would often say, "Amen, amen." They were affirming, they were approving, they were validating what the teacher had just said, saying, "Yes, so be it. Yes, what he said squares with what we believe the Scripture teaches and what our traditions teach." But Jesus began his teaching and made his point by saying right up front, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." In other words, what he was doing is he was affirming his own authority. He was saying, "What I say is true, and I don't need you to judge what I say, and you don't have the approval to say whether it's right or wrong or not. What I'm telling you is the truth." That was a whole lot nicer just to say, "Amen, amen." But that's exactly what he meant. And again, no prophet, priest, elder, teacher, scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, or godly king, for that matter, ever spoke like this. But Jesus spoke with the authority of a king, with the authority of God himself. And that's what amazed people. So imagine you're Andrew sitting in the synagogue with your brother Simon and your two neighbor friends, James and John. How are you feeling about your decision to follow Jesus?
about now. I said, wow. I mean, you're following a guy that's just preached a message that's left everybody dumbfounded. But what happened next totally blew their mind. Verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, this is what he says here is more provocative. It's more edgy. It's more aggressive. It's, what is it with you and us? That's what he's saying. What is it with you and us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Demons know who he is. Now, if what Jesus taught amazed the people in the synagogue, what he does here, well, they've never seen anything like this. I mean, here's a man who is demonized. That's the Greek word. The Greek New Testament doesn't use the word demon possession, but demonized, influenced, oppressed, controlled, possessed. And I know a lot of people today have a hard time with demons and devils and supernatural beings, but the Bible, and Mark does it right here, paints us a picture that we live in a world that is both natural and supernatural, material and immaterial, visible and invisible. And in the invisible world, there are good and bad personal beings. Or to put it another way, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And according to the Bible, you can't really understand what's going on in the world unless you get your mind around the fact that there's a battle going on between God's kingdom, which has invaded the world in the person of Jesus, and Satan's kingdom, which has made this world a dark, dangerous, wintry place. It's just not possible to explain all the misery and evil in this world as the simple byproduct of individual sinful choices. The Scriptures plainly teach that demons exist, and they can and they do influence people to cooperate with their evil plans through their lies and through their deceit. And to my thinking, that explains the horrific examples of evil we see in our world, the kind of evil that would cause a mother to drown her own children, the kind of evil that deforms political leaders into tyrants, that cause world wars and holocausts and genocide and terrorism. What I'm saying is there is a kind of endemic evil in the world that is so ghastly that only the word demonic seems to adequately explain it, and the rest of the New Testament bears that out. And here in verse 23, where is this guy? Where is he? In the synagogue. He's in church. Does that surprise you? Probably not if you've been around the church a while. I mean, if a university with a Southern Baptist background shows us their mascot, the demon deacons, enough said. The amazing thing is, Mark goes on down in verse 39. He says, Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So this wasn't a one-time thing. In other words, it was a pretty common occurrence that whenever Jesus went to church, there was demonic influence in that place. In our regular Thursday afternoon pastors' meetings, we're studying through 1 Timothy, and last Thursday, we were looking at how Paul charged Timothy to stay true to sound doctrine, the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the grace of God, because there were certain people in the church that Timothy was pastoring, and they were getting seriously sidetracked into all kinds of theological speculations and endless discussions and debates about things that don't matter. But even worse, there were some teachers in the church in Ephesus that were mixing law and grace. Just like we saw in our study of Galatians, there were people who wanted to be teachers of the law, teachers who tried to keep Christians enslaved to rules and regulations and rituals as the basis for their acceptance with God. And the amazing thing is, Paul calls that a warfare. And he even says of two of the guys that he's delivering them over to Satan so that they learn not to blaspheme the gospel of grace. Now, Brian said this in one of the Galatian messages several months back, but he said something to this effect, that rule-based religion is not just wrong, it's demonic. And that caught some of you off guard, I think. But right here we see that's true. Jesus is teaching in synagogues and casting out demons in the places you would think would be safe. The rule-based religion is not safe. It's slavery, and even worse, it may be demonically influenced. And that's exactly what Jesus came to destroy. What did the demons say? What is it between us? Have you come to destroy us? And the answer to that question is yes. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is on the move. And the first thing he does with these disciples is he takes them to church to show them there's a warfare going on. Two kingdoms are in conflict. Later, they will come to understand that Jesus didn't come to overthrow Caesar's kingdom, but Satan's kingdom. Later on, they will understand that he came to set people free from religious rules and obligations that weigh people down with the burden of sin and guilt. He came to rescue people from rule-based slavery, not Roman-based slavery. He will do for the nation of Israel and for everyone who will embrace him as Savior and Lord and King, he will do for them what he did for this demon-possessed man, and that is set him free. Now look at how Jesus handles the situation. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out. And they were amazed. So they questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. What's amazing about what happens here is Jesus standing there in front of this shrieking demon. And he's calm, he's cool, he's confident. There's no ritual, there's no incantation, no hocus pocus, no dousing with holy water, no shaking incense all around. No, let's make a big show. I mean, if it was me, I would be saying, out! You know, like, have I come to destroy yet? Yeah, I'm your daddy. And I'd be like, you go tell all your other demon friends, daddy's home. And I'd be chest bumping and high-fiving everybody. You know, but he just says, shut up and come out, and it's over. It's over. Don't miss what they say here. A new teaching with authority. Jesus didn't come to be an exorcist or a healer or a miracle worker. He did all those things. He came, though, to be a gospel preacher, to bring this good news that Jesus, that God is breaking into the world in a new way. And everything that he does shows that his message is true. It validates his message. It's the good news that God is breaking in and God is on the move. There's a place in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, where this word authority, exousia, comes up over and over. It's a chapter that talks about the coming of a peaceable kingdom. No one would be able to destroy this kingdom. No one could crush it or intimidate it. This would be a kingdom with no rivals, no civil war, no conflict, no war of any kind, no illness, no brokenness, no sadness. And what we see here is kingdom authority breaking in. One kingdom clashing with another. Exousia is breaking in, and the authority of Jesus' teaching is backed up by these miracles that are previews and glimpses of the kingdom that's to come. There's a place in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe that describes Aslan as he's on the move. And in Narnia, it's always winter, but it's never Christmas. But as Aslan is on the move, springtime begins to break in. And here's the way it's described. Every moment, the patches of green grew bigger and the patches of snow grew smaller. Every moment, more and more of the trees shook off their ropes of snow. Soon, wherever you looked, instead of white shapes, you saw the dark green of firs or black prickly branches of bare oaks and beeches and elms. Then the mist turned from white to gold and cleared away altogether. Shafts of delicious sunlight struck upon the forest floor, and overhead you could see a blue sky between the treetops. That's the way Mark is writing this story about Jesus. He's just called four men to become a part of a new community, to be kingdom agents with him, and he's on the move, and his men are on the move with him. And everywhere he goes, you get glimpses of the kingdom breaking in. You see patches of this peaceable kingdom breaking in. You see what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, and it is amazing. There's one thing that you saw on one expression that Jesus saw on people's faces more than anything else was jaw-dropping amazement. Verse 22, they were astonished. They were amazed. Verse 27. You know, there is a battle going on. There's a battle going on. But it may be a battle that we don't think about very much. And that is the battle between dullness and amazement. We've lost our astonishment. We sing about amazing grace, but the good news is no longer amazing news. It's just kind of okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing. It's just life-enhancing. It doesn't turn us into amazed people, just nice people, or even worse, religious people. And I think the greatest enemy of Christianity today might be people who say they believe in Jesus, but we're no longer astonished. We're no longer amazed. We've lost our gospel-centered astonishment. You see, Christianity is not a religion. It is the proclamation of the end of religion. All the efforts of the human race to straighten up the mess of history that we have made with religious rules and rituals, with mysticism and moral exhortations and threats and New Age self-help hints and the ultimate ludicrous advice that if we just love everything and everybody, that's the key to earthly happiness. According to the gospel, love is just the recipe for getting yourself crucified. But all this human effort and advice, it's 180 degrees off the mark. And most of all, it's just simply dull and boring. What's truly amazing is that this Galilean gospel preacher we've been talking about this morning, this nobody from Nazareth named Jesus, he has once and for all and free for nothing, by his totally non-religious death and resurrection, he's made real life, amazing life with God possible. Jesus proclaims unlimited forgiveness. He gives us his very own spirit. He sets us free from sin and death. He comes to us in the brokenness of our health, in the shipwreck of our families, in the loss of all possible peace of mind, and in the very thick of our sins, and he saves us in our disasters. Not always from them, but in them. And he came to set us free, to rescue us, not just from sin and death, but from dull, boring lives. I mean, ask those four disciples if their first day with Jesus, what was that like? I think they'd say amazing. You say, well, yeah, but if I was walking with Jesus like that, I mean, I went to church and if I saw what they saw, then I'd be amazed. Maybe there's a key there. If you saw what they saw, you know that Jesus is still on the move today. You might not see exactly the same thing they saw, but one of the greatest joys I have as a pastor is listening to people tell stories of how they see Jesus on the move in their life and how he's showing up, and he's healing, and he's breaking in. And he's bringing renewed hearts and renewed minds and life-changing reality. He's still on the move today, but you got to see it. And to see it, you got to look for it. Just got to keep our eyes on him. Not the stock market, not politics, not all this other stuff. Yeah, we got to fool with all that. I understand that. But in the midst of all that, what's the center? What is your focal point that you always come back to? In all of that, Are you looking for Jesus to show up? He is still on the move. That's the gospel he preached. That's the gospel he preached. The inbreaking of his kingdom into everyday life. Would you bow with me? Our God and our Father, we confess in our busy lives, there are other things that are more compelling. We find that there are some things in life that are even more irresistible than Jesus. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be amazed and astonished simply by what the world has to offer. We want our focus to be on Jesus, and we want to follow him. Be a part of what he's doing, that everywhere he steps, a patch of green breaks out in the wintry snow of the world we live in. We want to see that. We want to walk with him in that. God, we ask that you would grant that for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.